Everyone, you can be seated. And we're going to continue on in our study of salvation, security, and spiritual growth. And so we ask you to go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and praying for the nation right there. There's a lot of things that can be discouraging and frustrating about the condition of America today. But one of the most frustrating things to me, and I think some others that are here, is the condition of our media, the news media. It's got to where you almost can't believe anything that's being reported. And there's always a slant, there's always a bias they lean towards. And we have literally seen where journalists have been honored by other journalists for stories that were proven false. And they knew they were false when they were honoring the journalists. So they literally got awards by other journalists for lying. And were recognized and honored. Now, it's a sad state of affairs. And that's not me giving you my opinion. That's an absolute fact. Those are things that are happening. And you wonder what has happened to what they call journalism in America. And a lot of it is because journalists quit trying to report news to people like you and me. And they started trying to impress people that were in their profession. And they started just giving the news in a way that would impress people that were listening to them that were doing what they were doing. It's back patterns. The Lord Jesus said this. He said, "How can you believe ye that receive honor one from another?" And that's always a hindrance. When people get into it for the glory and the honor of men, it's always going to hinder whatever they're trying to do. It certainly has destroyed journalism in America. And what we got to make sure, though, is it doesn't happen in the ministry. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ already gets a bad rap from the TV junk that goes on. And I make no apologies for saying that. It's a clown show. It's so far from New Testament Christianity, it's not even funny. It's sad. It's tragic. People watching what's supposed to be Christian television, listening to preachers that are nothing more than self-motivational speakers and seminars and things like that about how to improve yourself and get what you want. And the whole idea of presenting prayer as a means of commanding God to get what you want, all that stuff's false, and it gives the ministry a bad rap. But in our Baptist churches, you have situations that have arisen through a lot of camp meeting type preaching, where there is preachers not preaching to minister the Word of God to their congregations, but they're preaching to fire up other preachers. And so a lot of slogans, catchphrases, cliches get repeated at a camp meeting. Sounds good with 100 preachers barking out loud amens whenever these cliches get repeated. And the average Joe sitting out there that's just been reading his Bible, hadn't been to camp meeting, starts to research some of the things that's being said, some of the things everybody's amening, and it doesn't match up with their own salvation experience, and it doesn't match up with the Bible. And so they get confused, and whereas Baptist preachers, we're bad to appreciate, you know, just Baptist preaching. and where that happens there, you've got members that are struggling with confusion because, you know, things get said and repeated as it's doctrine. And that's where, you know, you have some of this stuff comes out every now and then. They'll say, "Well, that's good preaching, but that's not sound doctrine." Well, too much of that's a bad thing. And that will certainly leave people in darkness. You know, cliches. Sounds good to say. Either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. That's a cliche. And the idea is, you know, that if you're a Christian, it is impossible for you to live a disobedient life because you're a Christian. And therefore, you won't stray because you're a Christian. If you do stray, you're not a Christian. It's the fifth point of hyper-Calvinism. They say it's eternal security. It's not eternal security. It leads to hyper-Arminianism, if you even have a clue what the background of all this is. But the idea is that if you're backslidden, you probably didn't have it to begin with. And that's the idea. And like I've said before, the most carnal church in the New Testament is the Corinthian church. And Paul could have went in there to straighten things out, and he could have said, "Hey, you know, you need to be born again. You need to get saved. Either Jesus is Lord of all or he's not Lord at all." He could have went through there and just hide, tearing stuff, get born again, and he wouldn't have solved one problem.
that the church of Corinth had. The problem with the church of Corinth wasn't they weren't saved. The problem with the church of Corinth was they were carnal. They were saved. And the only way to address a lot of problems in Christianity today is not getting up trying to talk a lot of people out of their salvation. The Lord did His job. The problem is they're not making daily decisions to follow Christ, and it's led to living after the flesh, and it's resulting in a barren, dead life. And therefore, this bringing reproach to the Lord. They say things like this, giving the invitation. Hey, when God gets a hold of your heart, you'll come forward. Believe me, you will. I've heard that. And 100 preachers say amen. Sounds good, you know. You'll know it when God's dealing, they say. You'll feel it. Listen, again, all that sounds good at camp meeting, but in a regular service, there are people that didn't come to Christ in so dramatic of a fashion. And like I've said, there's never been a sinner, never, who's come to Christ and trusting Him for salvation who got turned away. That has never happened. That will never happen. And there are Christians, as I said, they're listening to this kind of preaching, and they are guilty of living after the flesh. They're guilty of being carnal. They haven't left with their ideas being changed about that. They haven't left with their problem being addressed. They have left now doubting their salvation. Because how could they live this way if they're really saved? And their problem is the rebellion. They're rebelling against the Lord. And there are sinners that hear, you know, the gospel, but they don't come because somehow now they don't think the Lord's dealing with them. And therefore they believe they're justified in not coming. Because they're not sure God's really got a hold of their heart. Because the confusion about what is the ministry of the Holy Ghost. The ministry of the Holy Ghost is to reprove men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And Christ said, as sure as He went to the cross and the prince of this world was judged, and He said, as sure as He's ascended up to the Father and He's no more down here, He said, as sure as all that has happened and men are guilty of sin, the Holy Spirit will do His job. And when men don't come to Christ, trust me, it's not the Holy Spirit's fault. It's because of hard-hearted sinners who now leave a service thinking they're justified, living in constant and continual rejection of Christ because they don't have the right feeling. And the Spirit of God's ministry is twofold. It is illumination, showing a sinner he needs to be saved, and then second of all, inviting the sinner to come to Christ and be saved. And when someone leaves knowing they need to be saved, but they don't get saved, they are resisting the Holy Ghost. And they're resisting God's gift of eternal life. And then, of course, there's some Christians that are going to be discouraged in witnessing to others because they don't want to do the work of the Holy Spirit, they say. You never seen that in the Bible. For all the sin that gets addressed in Scripture, folks. Again, that one right there gets nailed at every camp meeting. But it never gets addressed once in Scripture. You understand? We're talking about a whole different spin on things. Now, I know Baptist preachers listen and they get mad at me for saying these things, and I don't care. That's not my crowd. I'm a Baptist, but that's not my crowd. This is my crowd right here. And if it dwindles down to where we're at nothing, then that's fine too, because then I'll know I'm through. I'm going to preach everybody to the house, and that's when I know I've done my job. But Again, people then have been saved. They went to the Lord knowing they're a sinner. They've simply trusted Christ, calling on His name to save them. Now they have doubts after hearing that kind of preaching. Why? Because they're not sure if when they did come, if God was really dealing. You see the confusion that gets created by all this man-made stirring up stuff that gets going at camp meetings and then gets brought back to churches. Now, again, I get out and people come to me at the grocery store and they'll send me an email, they'll send a text message. Katie, you'll get some messages from folks that are listening and they're watching. And for what it's worth, they listen to our Sunday school. And this last subject we're on, this is the 15th subject, or 15th lesson on this subject of sound doctrine dealing with salvation and security. I'm getting more responses on this one than anything we've studied before, because I'm finding out there's a lot more confusion out there. And what the testimony is there's Christians out there going, boy, I sure have enjoyed that. Almost relieved. You know, just because the truth of the Scripture, God doesn't confuse us. Men will. And I was a little bit iffy on all this, getting on it, because it is elementary. But again, preacher cliches, catchphrases used by preachers, They're saying it to impress other preachers. And this is how these Calvinistic tendencies has come inside of our Baptist churches. Because that's the only way it happens. If you know history, Baptists have as much right to be resistant to Protestant Calvinism as we do Roman Catholicism. That's our heritage. And some stuff will sound good at a camp meeting, and they bring it home, they try it on their congregation. They can see their congregation's confused by what they've said, but rather than going back and researching it out and making sure they're giving folks the truth, they double down. And they keep up with the cliches. They keep up with slogans. And I honestly say that because I believe that is what's happening. Now, someone said the other day, they weren't talking to me, they was talking to one of our members here, but they heard me say this, and I did say it, that there have been some great Christians and great preachers in church history who were Calvinistic. And there have been. And they heard me say that I know right now some good Christian men and women who are Calvinist, or they have Calvinistic tendencies. And they're great Christian men and women. And so the question has been, you know, well, what's the big deal then? If I'm willing to say that, why make it such a big deal? Because I'm nailing Calvinism over and over again. And the reason is, the issue on the table is not the character or the devotion of these men. We're talking about a doctrine here. And the doctrine of Calvinism is an error. Now, as a teaching, I believe now, and I could prove this, but I don't want to get on it again. I believe Calvinism reproaches the Lord. The teaching of Calvinism reproaches the Lord. It complicates and confuses people about salvation. It discourages saints from witnessing to the lost, and it causes the lost to believe they're okay in their rejection of Christ because they don't sense that God's really dealing with them. And again, as I've said, the reason they don't sense it isn't because the Spirit of God's not dealing with them. It's because of the condition of their heart. It's the soil. You understand? It's the condition of the soil. And sometimes men are of a condition where they will not be sincere in seeking after the Lord. And you got to plow. And sometimes there's so much cares and thorns there. And sometimes there's so much deception involved. And that hinders the seed. But the soil is not always like that. In other words, I may give the gospel to somebody a month from now and tell them about Christ, and they're of no mind to hear what I've got to say. You may come behind me a month later, and they're all ears. Because the Spirit of God and the Lord, He works things out in people's lives, and He's not making their decision for them. But certainly through the gospel presentation and the affairs of life, He has a way of influencing men's decision. He's certainly in the persuading business. We know that. Now, this is why this matter of Calvinism is a big deal to me, and why constantly I'm trying to get after it. Because Jesus said this. He says, "He that believeth on me is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already." Why? Because he hath not believed. Now listen carefully. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then he goes on to say, and this is the condemnation. Here it is. Why are they condemned? He says, they're condemned because light is come into the world. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now when Jesus says that, it's just like the Lord telling us as Christians, love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now Jesus says that. He's talking about a choice there. We got a choice. If we choose and follow after the world, we are forsaking the love of the Father. That's not the litmus test to see if you're saved or not. That's Christians. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. There is a tendency for all of us to be seduced by the strange woman of this world, which is why we're given warnings against being seduced by this strange world. And the fact is that the world turns our head and we go after it, and when we go after it, we have forsaken the love of God. We're no longer pursuing after the Lord. We're no longer living by faith. We're pursuing the things of the world. And the Bible says all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And it's not of the Father, it's of the world. So to love, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, he said, you got to hate your mother and father. Well, that's shocking, right? I mean, we know what it means, but the first time you ever read that, wasn't you shocked? You got to hate your own life also. Well, he's talking about loving him more. Listen, it's not Christian to hate your mother and father. You're supposed to honor your mother and father. And you should not, of course, despise your spouse or your children. Amen. And you've got to take care of yourself. You just can't put any of those people, including yourself, above him. You've got to love him more. And so he uses the word hate there as to be loveless, like Rachel and Leah. He loved Rachel. Didn't mean he couldn't stand Leah. It just meant he didn't love her as much as he loved Rachel. And that same scenario there, Jesus says they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What does that mean? That means they're not saved. He says they're condemned. They're not saved because they love darkness. Folks, that's what Jesus said. He said, well, what's your point? Jesus didn't say they're not saved because the Spirit of God's not dealing with them. He said they're not saved because they loved darkness rather than light. So you don't have to wonder, you know, is the Spirit of God dealing? You get out there and plow and plant and sow and water and protect the seed that's been sown and let the Lord give the increase. That's all we can do. But don't be discouraged thinking, well, maybe it's not time. It's always time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So again, it's a doctrinal issue. Now the purpose God gave us Scripture, the primary purpose is doctrine. And we're living in a time which, you know, people are forsaking that. But the Scripture says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine. And then he goes on to say for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And in the experience of every believer to realize that we're going to need reproof. Certainly, amen. I know that by experience. I know that by example. There are times when I need the Lord to reprove me. And there are times when I flat out need correction. And there are times when I need instruction in righteousness, no doubt about it. But our reproof, our correction, our instruction in righteousness all follows, first of all, being primarily sound in our doctrine. For example, prayer. You know, you've got to be doctrinally straight on prayer. The fact is that I know Christians right now, I'm thinking of one right now, that is not serving the Lord, is bitter at the Lord because they were confused about what prayer is. And they're upset at God because he didn't do what they told him to do. And that, you know what that is? That's confusion. See, you've got to have your doctrine right. If your doctrine doesn't match, you know, the Bible, it's not worth believing. It's no good. And so obviously, we're going to have to be able to be reproved. We need it. We're going to have to be able to be, you know, corrected. We're going to have to be able to be instructed in righteousness. But first, we better be doctrinally straight. We better be doctrinally sound. That goes as far as witnessing, brotherly love, the whole deal. Your doctrine about those things got to be right before God can instruct you further down that road. Now, if your doctrine is right about salvation, your doctrine's going to be right about soul winning. All right? You're not going to let some preacher talk you out of fishing for men. That's what Jesus said you'll do if you follow him. All right? And if your doctrine's right about salvation, not only will it be right about soul winning, it'll be right about eternal security. If you know what salvation is, you're never going to have a question as to whether or not you can lose it. Because you know what it is. And if you know what it is, you understand how you got it, when you got it, why God gave it to you. You understand all that. And there's a lot of people arguing about losing salvation. They don't know when you get it, what it means to have it. And they think it's up in the air as far as not you're going to keep it or not. Now, once a person is saved by the grace of God, they are secure in the grace of God. There is no danger of them ever being lost again. Salvation is the work of God. It is his work, and I believe we're secure, and they call that eternal security. And of course, that's what Baptists teach. No, that's what the Bible teaches. We're not talking about Baptist doctrine here. Now, not all Baptists even believe this. To explain, you've got different types of Baptists. You have primitive Baptists. You have those that are United Baptists, Southern Baptists, Separate Baptists, Free Will Baptists. I mean, all kinds of Baptists, you know. And Baptists don't agree with each other on a lot of things. It's true, of course, you've got those who disagree with Baptists on certain issues, like some of the Presbyterians, some of the Methodists, you know, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and such. But there's even some disagreements among so-called Baptist churches. And it's important to know what you believe. It's important to know why you believe it. I don't want to believe something just because it's Baptist doctrine. If it's just Baptist doctrine and it's not Bible doctrine, it's not worth having. All right, now that's not going to suffice you. Now, I am a Baptist, I am. And I know why I am. I know why I'm a Baptist. I know why historically, and I know why doctrinally. The Baptist distinctives, what makes us Baptist, if you are one, are the authority of Scripture, salvation by grace, self-governing, autonomous local churches, baptism following conversion and then by immersion, separation of church and state, or what we call freedom of conscience, the right to worship God according to your conscience. I believe in all that. So I believe in separation of church and state, which means, you know, that I believe Christians, you know, they ought to be involved. I mean, especially in this country, I believe we can be involved. I believe we should be involved as far as trying to establish policies that protect our freedom so that we can further the gospel, so that our families can live in peace. I believe all that's in the will of God. I believe the idea of behind separation of church and state is that the government doesn't prohibit that freedom. That's what it is. You know, if there's someone to vote for, vote for them. If there's not, and there's someone to vote against them. But you've got the right to vote, and you ought to use it. Now, separation of church and state, or freedom of conscience, that's a Baptistic conviction. And it was born through religious persecution that we've received in this country, benefited from it greatly, from our Baptist heritage. That comes from believers in Italy, France, Switzerland, Wales, all throughout Europe and parts of Asia, even especially and particularly in early American history. And if you don't believe me, study it out. The history is out there for everyone to read, and most of it's not even written by Baptists. As a matter of fact, the First Amendment to the Bill of Rights is an idea that's birthed not by a Baptist, but by Thomas Jefferson, who was wearied with seeing our Baptist forefathers suffer and being imprisoned as they were for simply believing in freedom of conscience and the right to worship God. If you love the First Amendment, you ought to be thankful for your Baptist heritage. And Baptists were persecuted by Catholicism, Lutherans, the Anglican Church, Calvinists, Methodists, Puritans. They were called dissenters in history. That's just history. They suffered because they believed the Bible to be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. They didn't care what the king said about issues of faith. And certainly they didn't care what a pope said about it. And they suffered for it. And they suffered because they believed salvation was by grace through faith, apart from any religious institution or any religious hierarchy. They believed the church didn't have a thing to do with it. It was all by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they believed in the freedom of conscience, and their preachers, they would preach, therefore, without any kind of government license or approval, because they thought it was against their convictions to seek permission from men to do what God called them to do. Of course, I would be in agreement with all that. They were public preachers. They were public preachers. That's our heritage. They were public preachers. They preached in barns, open fields, street corners. Many times they were known as I said, dissenters. They belonged to fellowships and community fellowships. They had no ties at all to any denominational headquarters. So to be technical now, you know, this is the first real non-denominational churches. Is your Baptist churches. They didn't call themselves Baptist. They were Baptistic, which means they adhered to those principles I just said, those distinctives I just said. In history, they were known as Donatists, Montanists, Paulicians, Waldensians, Arnoldists, and other titles. They were called these names. The idea of becoming Baptist wasn't because of any emphasis put on water baptism. Water baptism is a testimony. Just like a wedding ring is a testimony of my marriage, water baptism is a simple testimony of salvation, an invisible operation of faith God performed without hands. It's not a man putting someone in the water. It's the Spirit of God putting us in the death of Christ and raising us up in His resurrection. That's what salvation is. It's a miracle. And it can only be performed by the Spirit of God. Again, we can't get to the Father but by the Son. We can't get to the Son but by the Spirit. And our access to the Spirit is through faith in the Scriptures. And that causes us to be born again of incorruptible seed and part of the family of God. This is the way it works. But now, again, these things right here about the new birth and such, this isn't, you know, what makes me a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. I'm not ashamed of it. I want to honor that heritage, but being a Baptist doesn't make me a Christian. And you can belong to a Baptist church and still go to hell. You know, this is a local church. It's a denomination. There is no denomination that can claim to be the Church of Christ, despite how many of them will try to do just that. Our message is exclusive in that you've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not exclusive that you've got to be one of us. You understand? Well, that's a cult that says you got to belong to our group. That's your Church of Christ. That's the Church of the Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the Roman Catholics. You got to be part of us or you're anathema. You're cursed. That's cult, all right? You do have to be a part of Christ. You do have to be born again. It is exclusive in that you do have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, okay? Now, we were called Baptist because of immersion after salvation. We didn't believe in baby sprinkling. We didn't believe in dipping children and bringing them into the church. That didn't mean a thing to us. We taught you had to be born again. And so when there was somebody who had been sprinkled, would later believe on Christ and genuinely be born again, then we rebaptized them, and they called us Anabaptist, rebaptizers. And so that's where the title has stuck, okay? But again, not all Baptists believe once you're saved, you're always saved. And neither do a lot of the Methodists, Catholics, Lutherans, Free Presbyterians. You have groups called Separate Baptist and Free Will Baptist who do not believe this. And they believe you can lose salvation. And folks, that is an impossibility. Amen. That's an impossibility. It can't happen. Look at Titus 2. I've had you turn there. Look at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." You see, not an elect few, but to all men. "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now watch this. "Teaching us," this is the grace of God that brought salvation, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Now, I had you turn here to, again, talk about believing in eternal security of a believer in Jesus Christ, and I want it to be clear as to what I'm not saying. Even though I know, here talking to you this morning, there is no danger of you not understanding what I'm saying. I do realize there are other people listening, and I don't want to be misquoted, and I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not saying that once you're saved, you got a license to sin, and you can go out there and live however you want to. I am not saying that. The passage right here says, "The grace of God that saves us teaches us." And it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We read right there for ourselves, God saved us to be a peculiar people, to be different, to be a light that shines in this dark world. God saved us and purified us unto himself, a people that are to be zealous of good works. And if someone is genuinely saved, and yet they stray in their fellowship to God, and they depart from the path of righteousness, and they go back to their sin, God, being their Heavenly Father, he chastens them, and he corrects them. And he does this with all of his children. Every son he receives, they're subject to chastening. They're subject to correction. And if you're never corrected, and you're never chastised for doing wrong, then you do have a right to examine the root of the problem. Because God is faithful, even when you're not. And he's a good father. And a good father will correct his children. But back to the subject, God's chastisement of wayward children is certainly not an argument against eternal security, but rather it's a proof for it. The point being, God corrects wayward children, and if that's true, and we know it is biblically, then they're going wayward. That doesn't nullify them being his children. They went wayward, and he's correcting them. They did not lose their salvation by going astray, just like your children. You know, your children, they may go their way, lose heart, get distracted, become rebellious, defy authority in their life, break your heart. They're not going to sever ties with you. They may get to where they don't have any communication with you. But there's still that blood there. There's the matter of that family tie that you just don't undo. And you can undo, all right? And you're not going to sever ties with them because you love them. You love them. Now, there's a difference in loving your children and being happy with them. Amen? And there's a difference in loving your children and getting along with them. And that's the same thing with the Father. See, he loves us, but he doesn't always get along with us. He certainly doesn't approve of everything we do. There's certainly some standards he's going to hold us to, whether we hold ourselves to those standards or not. And when we get out of line with him, he will correct us. Now, I told my kids when they were little, and I remember just in the living room, all of them gathered there, just preaching to them and telling them, look, you're never going to be able to make me not love you. I'm going to love you no matter what. I'm just serious as a heart attack, I tell them. But if you want to make me happy, if you want me to be a happy father, then strive to be humble and obedient and have a good Christian testimony. And folks, that's the Lord. The Lord, you're not going to make him not love you. But if you want to make him happy, you got to walk in the way of wisdom and obedience, and you got to walk in the light. You can't say you're walking in the light when you're walking in darkness. If you say you're walking with God when you're walking in darkness, the Bible says you're lying. You're lying to yourself, and that's bad. But now, once a person's saved, are they always saved? Can they lose salvation? Well, there's certain things that would have to happen. And I'm not going to have time to get into all of them, but let me just set some groundwork right here, first of all, while we got a little time here. Salvation, first of all, we're talking about salvation here. And as we've discussed here in recent weeks now, again, today's the 15th lesson on this subject, salvation is an accomplished fact. It's not an ongoing process. We're talking about salvation. What is salvation? It's a matter of having been delivered, redeemed, reconciled, justified, period. E-D at the end of every one of those words. Redeemed, reconciled, regenerated, rescued. See, it's a done deal. Justified. Again, that's the legal term for salvation. I'm not waiting at judgment to find out if I'm getting in or not. I've already had my day in court. Matter of fact, I settled out of court. I settled out of court long before judgment hit. I said, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And I didn't want justice for me, but I got justice in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid for everything I'd done wrong. Everything's been answered for, past, present, and future. You say, well, how could he pay for sins you haven't committed yet? Well, when he paid for sins, I hadn't committed any sin yet. Hadn't even been born. And he paid for them all. But again, as I've explained before, there is the fact he died for my sins. There's the fact that he died for me as a sinner in my stead. And then the Bible says he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the point there being, sin, that's what causes me to commit sins. And the sin in me is what makes me a sinner. I don't have to rob a bank to be a thief. It's in me. You don't have to teach a kid how to lie. The kid knows how to lie. The kid will know how to do wrong. You don't have to teach a kid how to do wrong. They know how. And that's sin in us. And when Jesus died, he died for us as sinners. He died for us as far as our sins that we've committed against God. And he died for the sin in us. He was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, I'm going to venture here. At some point today, you're going to sin. I'm just going to go out on a limb and say somebody's going to cut you off in traffic. You're going to have a bad look, bad attitude. You're going to get caught up in a conversation you shouldn't be caught up in, say too much, or maybe listen to something you shouldn't listen to. All right, I'm not saying you should, but I'm saying at some point, this old flesh, you're going to have to put it down. It just keeps coming back, right? And it's that sin. It's sin that's working in our fleshly members. In other words, you're going to do wrong at some point today. And when you do, it's going to be sin's fault. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 7. You know what he said? He was made to be sin for us. He took care of that. He took care of sin potential. And again, that's not his okay saying, okay, go on. Live in sin. Because he said, I'll correct you if you do. And he said, the grace of God that saved you, it teaches you some things. And that's to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in this present world looking for Jesus' coming. That's living by faith. That's what's involved. Now, being saved is an accomplished fact. It's something that's happened. I am saved. I am justified. It's a done deal. I'm not trying to get saved. I'm not trying to hang on to it. It's not something I'm working on. It's not something I'm working out. It's something that is already worked within. He cut me free from the sins of the flesh with a circumcision of Christ. He regenerated my spirit and I was born again. And he delivered my soul by the blood of Christ. And that's how I'm in Christ now. I was put into Christ by the baptism of the Spirit of God when he put me into his death and raised me in his resurrection. Now, when you talk to somebody about losing salvation, they're going to say things like, well, you know, you won't know until you get to the judgment. Just recently, Brother Randall and I had a run-in with somebody about, they're saying, yeah, you can know when you're saved. And they're saying, when you join our church. But that's a title to them. Like I told you, you talk to these fellows long enough, you realize they have no spiritual discernment because they don't have the Spirit of God. They got a lot of religious answers and instruction, but there's no Spirit of God there. They don't know what it means to be in Christ. They have no idea what that means. And so to be part of the church means you belong to their organization. When the church of Jesus Christ as a whole is the body of Christ, you can belong to Trinity Baptist Church as an organization and die in your sins and go to hell. You cannot belong to the body of Christ. See, you've got lost people that belong to local churches. You don't have any lost people that belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We got in by the Spirit of God. And so, again, you know, you talk to them, you say, well, what does it mean to be saved? Well, I know when you get saved. You get saved when you join our church. Yeah, but you're saved? No, you don't know you're going to heaven until you get to judgment. See, it's a title. It's a title. And, you know, if I'm not saved, if I'm not justified right now, if I'm not delivered right now, you see, then I'm not saved. In other words, it's just a term. It's a term. I'm waiting to find out. Now, we all know what the Scripture says. The Scripture says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But the gift there is not the faith. The gift there is salvation. That's the subject. Don't rewrite the verse. For by grace, what are we talking about? We're talking about being saved. For by grace are ye saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, you didn't have a thing to do with it. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Salvation. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so if I'm waiting to find out if I earned it, you see, that's how people get confused. See, the Bible's clear, but religion messes it up. And people listening to preachers rather than reading their Bible. Now, I'm all for listening to preachers, don't get me wrong. I are one. But you don't put them on a pedestal where what they say ranks up there with what the Bible says. You got to check everybody out. The rule of thumb is let God be true and every man a liar. You can't trust the flesh. I don't care who's wearing it. Now, salvation's of the Lord. It's not a work of man. Can we lose salvation? Well, to establish, salvation is a finished work. It's an accomplished fact. It's of the Lord. It's not of man. So someone believes, you know, teaches you can lose salvation We're talking about what are we losing? We're losing something we've experienced and possess, something God has done for us, not something we've done for ourselves. Now, we're talking about losing that, okay? For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You're in Titus, look at chapter 3, look at verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration. We know what that washing is. According to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it's the blood. He washed us from our sins by His blood. According to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. There's the new birth. Which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So when does He become Savior to me? He becomes Savior to me when He saves me. When does that happen? Ephesians 1, 12 through 14. The moment I believed. At the moment I believed, He sealed me by His Holy Spirit of promise. That's when I received the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That renewing of the Holy Ghost came as a process of being washed in the washing of regeneration, which is the blood of Christ. So, another thing about salvation. Not only is it a done deal, and it's the work of God, but third, it's God's will for every individual. He's not willing that any should perish. So God wants sinners to be saved. And He expects us to come to repentance, and repentance is a turning of the heart to God, a turning of the will to God. That's what repentance is. God's not up there looking for reason just to damn every sinner who messes up. That's not Him. You know, people look at God as His arbitrary ruling, you know, you do it my way or it's hell for you. And that's not the situation. The situation is men are lost. They're in sin. They're going to hell. All right? If God does nothing, all men are going to hell. And what God did was He intervened. He sent His Son because He had pity on us. He had compassion on us. In His love, He demonstrated it at the cross of Calvary. Christ died for us. And when He did, He manifested the love of God. He commended the love of God. And if somebody rejects what Jesus did at the cross, they're rejecting the love of God. Right now, they're under the wrath of God. And He's trying to redeem them from His judgment. He's trying to rescue them from His judgment that's coming. And that's why He sent His Son. Because it's just basic truth about the Lord. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if we're talking about losing salvation, we're talking about something that's already done, it's accomplished. We're talking about something we didn't do for ourselves, something God did for us. And we're talking about something that God desires for all of us to have. And yet, someone who's saying you can lose it, they're saying He takes it away. You see, after paying for everything that had to be paid for, after providing for everything that needed to be provided for, we didn't have the righteousness. Amen. We didn't have the faith to be justified. We're justified by the faith of Christ. We didn't have the righteousness to be justified. We're justified by the righteousness of Christ. You understand? We didn't have anything that qualified. And God saved us according to His mercy and according to His grace based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And you're talking about now He just takes it away? Why? Because, well, you sinned. You think He didn't know that you were going to sin? This is Ephesians. This is what He talks about. He talks about abounding towards us in all prudence and wisdom. Meaning He figured it all out. There's no loopholes in this thing. When you got in, you're in. You're in for good. You're in, and you're in the body of Christ. Now, here's what has to happen, and I'm going to stop right here. God's grace has to come up short in order for you to lose your salvation. God's grace has to fail in its intent. See, God gave His grace, for by grace are you saved. It says the grace of God that bringeth salvation. God's grace has been expressed towards us who have believed on Jesus Christ alone for salvation that we might be saved. And He's not willing that any should perish. He saved us by His grace. And salvation's a gift of God. And the fact is that if we lose that, we lose what God gave us by His grace. See, so if I lose salvation, keep in mind, I'm saved by grace. Why am I saved? I'm saved by grace. If I lose that, it's His grace that failed. I didn't save myself, and I'm not keeping myself saved. If salvation is no longer, if I'm no longer saved because I got mad at somebody cutting me off in traffic, I was never saved to begin with. I was never in a state of deliverance. It was all waiting to be seen, you see. All that's heresy. All that's confusion. None of that's Bible doctrine. The fact is, we're saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's grace will not come up short. And I've got more to say on this, but let me just wrap it up this morning. Where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound. Amen. Thank the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for complete and free salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to grow in this salvation. Help us to get strong in it, Lord God. Pray that you'll help us to be good witnesses and lead others to Jesus Christ. And Lord, to be faithful, Lord, to do your work in a humble way. God, give us wisdom, give us knowledge. We pray your word will have free course.